We're continuing on, there's notes back there. And we had some opening stuff last week, and the church at Corinth does have some major problems going on. It's the one church that Paul didn't lavish a lot of praise on. He does some praising, but it's more about what God did for them and not how they're acting, because they've got a lot of problems within the church. In the first six chapters, he spends six chapters practically on admonishing them. So they're being admonished. He's taking them to task for what they're doing. And they've got a lot of things going on in the congregation that are really problematic. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through here. But the first opening part, Paul really takes and encourages them as to who they are in Christ. And what he does is, they're acting, they are carnal Christians. And so they're Christians. Some people would say a carnal Christian is not a Christian. And that those who are, that they've lost their salvation or that they never were saved. But that's not true. And Paul always treats them as believers. However, they're believers that have gone off the tracks. And they're believers that need to get right back in and live their life for the Lord. And they're not doing that. And so Paul, though, as he goes through here, and we'll see how Paul will treat them as believers, and now he will encourage them, because you're a believer, all right, now you got to act like a believer. And so that's where Paul always comes from. And we can actually kind of take rest in this and how he treats the Corinthians. And it really speaks to our eternal security. And so hopefully you'll see that as we go through this in 1 Corinthians. And we're seeing that first part again. Paul admonishes them. And then the last half of the book, he takes and answers questions, starting with chapter 7. And so with chapter 7, let me just go there real quickly. He says, now, in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, so we have now Paul answering questions that they have had, that they were wondering about as baby Christians. And he does treat them as babies. He says, I can only give you milk. You people need a lot of growing up to do. You're not able to take the deeper things of the Lord. I'll feed you the milk of the Word when you should be having meat, but we got to start somewhere. So Paul is trying to bring them along. Now, again, as a point of reference, it was the second missionary journey when Paul went to Corinth. They were meeting in the synagogue, and after a little while, they were kicked out of the synagogue because there were Jews who didn't want to hear him preaching what he was preaching. And so it's kind of the same thing, second verse, although he always has the same thing going on. Where the Jews were chasing him out and wanted to get rid of him because they didn't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. They were tired of that and they didn't want to hear it. So the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were the ones that kicked him out of the synagogue. So what do? They go right next door. It was actually a building that would be, it'd be like going to the room next door over here. And do you think you can hear what's going on? I'll bet you can. And so it was kind of, they were, things that were going on in Corinthians were things that would be also a testimony to the Jews. And so you see a lot of things going on, tongues and all that are probably prevalent for at least a while. And those things that were happening would be a testimony to the Jews that God was working in that group. And so that's one reason probably that they were right next door. They had a common wall between the synagogue and the house that they were meeting in. And so that was part of the testimony against the Jews, in a sense, or at least to them, so that they would believe that in Jesus Christ. And there were a number of important people who did believe. In fact, the head of the synagogue believed, and he started meeting with Paul. That riled him up, though, and got him a good beating, but that was something that we see here. And it's interesting because there were those around Paul who received some good beatings from those that hated the Paul followers, but God gave Paul a promise that he was going to protect him in Corinth. And so Paul never received the beatings, but the people around him did. So Paul started this church, and the believers, it was just a natural thing. They wanted to meet together. They wanted to listen to Paul. That's how the church formed. And the church, and Paul was there for 18 months. And you might recall, too, that Ananias and Aquila and Priscilla came down from Rome. They were kicked out of Rome and met up with Paul there. Both of them tent makers, and it was because, at least one good reason, of the tent making that they were doing that they would be able to support Paul. And also, I think it was Timothy and Silas that were also there, so that Paul now could commit all his time into the ministry. And so that was an important step in Paul's ministry. Before that, Paul was being a tent maker, just like others, to support himself and not being a burden to the churches that were young and starting to form. And so that's on his second missionary or apostolic journey. And so they were, at this point, started their journey, and then after 18 months he left, went off to, I think it was Ephesus, and then back home to Antioch. But then on his third apostolic journey, he starts out and goes to Ephesus, one of the earlier stops in Ephesus, and it's at that point in time where he writes to the church because, we're having trouble. We've got things going on in the church that are very disconcerting. There's things that are happening that shouldn't be happening. So that's the focus of the book. And that's when he writes to them about 4 or 5 years later, after the church was meeting for a while. And so now we have this church. Let me just read this first few verses here. Verses 1 through 3. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, they're called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just stop there. That's his opening statement, and it's a common statement for all the churches where he greets them and offers them the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, when he says, and that interesting verse that he says, to the church in God, which is Corinth, and notice too, he calls them who have been sanctified in Christ. And these are saints. They're called saints because they are sanctified. And with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, he sets forth two different groups here. And so the two groups we're seeing at play, actually, you have to be aware of it through Paul's writings, because there was a great amount of interaction between these two Christian groups. And so you have to understand that the two groups were that little flock, those who were saved before, and the body of Christ. And so these two groups were at play here, and Paul recognizes the two groups. And he doesn't take anything away from the little flock. They're still the little flock. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They're the ones who were saved previously under Peter's ministry and under, of course, Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth. And the ones who were saved up until Paul was saved, they were still part of that little flock. And they're not going to just disappear. They're part of what's going on here. They're Christ believers. However, they're saved and looking for the earthly existence, whereas Paul always talks about our heavenly existence. And so we have these two different groups, two different areas, and God is covering all of creation with these two groups, with a little flock. They're having the earthly existence. The body of Christ has a heavenly hope. And so those are the two that are coming. There's common things between them, and the biggest common thing is Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus Christ is that common foundation, and we talk about that common foundation. Paul mentions it, and that foundation that it's being built on, Paul is building on Jesus Christ, just like Peter was building on Jesus Christ. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, or promised the keys to the kingdom. He's still building on Jesus Christ, but he's promised the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom is that millennial kingdom, not the spiritual kingdom that all believers are part of. We're talking about that earthly existence. But Paul also built on Jesus Christ as a building on that foundation. And so we have that same foundation, that commonality, and these two groups certainly can worship together because they're worshiping who? Jesus Christ. And so there's obviously a commonality there that they can come together at. And Jesus Christ, the commonality is Savior. He's their Savior. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, common to all of them. However, here he's their King. Here he's our head. And so there's differences, but yet there's things that are very common between who Jesus Christ is. He fits in different roles for the different groups. They have different functions, and they're going to be doing different things based on what group they're in. And so Paul, when he talks about calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the commonality there. But then he says, their Lord and ours, just to make sure that you understand that there's these two groups together in this one church. And is that odd? Shouldn't be, because obviously this little flock, remember that little flock of believers were scattered in Jerusalem when the persecution was happening. And so there are people that scattered and I'm sure never came back to Jerusalem. Well, they stayed scattered. They set up their family life outside, but yet they still needed to worship together. And so Paul, who was talking about these things here, has Jesus Christ as the center of their worship. And so they certainly can worship. But Paul and Peter had made an agreement in Galatians. And we'll touch on that in some later studies. But their agreement was Paul was going to go to that little flock of believers and going to minister to them because he was the minister of that little flock. He was the head of the disciples. He's the one who is building on Jesus Christ, but with this earthly existence and with the church, the body of Christ. Paul, on the other hand, is going to minister to the uncircumcision. They split circumcision and uncircumcision. Now there's the gospel of the circumcision and gospel of the uncircumcision, which are two different messages. But they're also agreeing that Peter's going to the circumcision, believing Jews in this case, and his books reflect that. If you read Peter's books, think in terms of that little flock. He's encouraging that little flock of believers. Paul, on the other hand, he's ministering to the uncircumcision. And we find out that uncircumcision can include Jews. The Jews who are unbelieving. In fact, if we go to Acts, just to remind you, in Acts 7, this goes back to when Stephen was being stoned. And he hurled quite the insult at them in verse 51. He said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Those are Jews. But he's accusing them of being uncircumcised. And so an unsaved Jew is basically an uncircumcised Gentile, is what he was saying. And boy, if you don't think that riled him up. It's interesting, though, they didn't stone him at that point. They stoned him only after he said he sees Jesus standing. Because they, now at that point, he's saying, God's wrath is coming on you guys. And that was kind of the end of the line. They were already riled up, but when he said that, that's when they all of a sudden took him out and dragged him and stoned him. So we're seeing here that the uncircumcised are who Paul is ministering to. The uncircumcised, you could think in terms of the unsaved, because it includes both Jew and Gentile. Whereas Peter now, he's not trying to save anybody, because the church, the body of Christ now, has been taking over the messaging. But at the same time, they're starting to understand that this little flock of believers, well, we're not growing anymore because people aren't being added to the church, little flock of believers. They're being added to the church, the body of Christ. And so that now this little flock of that was forming now stays as a group and is now starting to die off. And they're noticing, hey, these things aren't happening the way they're supposed to be happening. We thought the kingdom was coming in. We thought, you know, the tribulation, the kingdom, and where is it? You know, 20 years down the road, this should have happened. We sold everything, and things just weren't happening the way they were supposed to happen. That's where Peter comes in. So read Peter, and you can find out how he ministers to them.
So, to carry on from last week, Paul went to the Jew first because they were unsaved, and his concern that that was the message primarily. It wasn't because most common tradition think it is, well, because they're so important for the Jew first. It's not. The fact is that he was told for the Jew first because they are unsaved, just like the Gentiles. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile.
Throughout the book of Acts, you'll see him, and when he says Jew first, that's not excluding any Gentiles. So there's both Jew and Gentile are being ministered to. But the Jew, when he mentions a Jew, would be the unbelieving Jew, because he's not going to build his work on anyone else. If he were to go to that little flock and witness to them, then he's trying to build on what Peter already was in charge of. All right, so he is, when he says he's not going to build on any other work, that's what he's referring to as this other work that Peter had already begun, as Jesus Christ put him in that position to do that, just like Jesus Christ put Paul in this position to build this new work. The new work that Paul was doing was bringing in any unbeliever, which is brand new, but all through Acts we'll see that there was a priority he gave to reaching out to the Jew. But what is he reaching out to that Jew? The Jew, at this point, we've already determined, is considered uncircumcised. He's treating that Jew as a Gentile, an unbelieving Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. He's calling the Jews that same thing. And he's reaching out then to the uncircumcision, which includes the Jewish by nationality, and not, when he calls them uncircumcised Jews, I believe that's in a spiritual realm. Spiritually, they're as an uncircumcised Gentile. So, yes, he's ministering and making sure, he's making special effort to reach out to the Jew, but he's not stopping from reaching out to the Gentile either. Does that make sense? Okay.
But I think, as you mentioned before, that God actually commanded Paul to do that, and I think that because they were his chosen people, and he's giving them every chance in the world to be saved.
And that goes back to Acts 17, I think it is, where 18 actually, where he says, "And now I'm going to the Gentile." He said, "I had to reach out to you Jews, but now I'm kind of washing my hands of you people," and it was more of a local. A geographic change. It's not an announcement. Because he does it three times. Three times he announces, "I'm going to the Jew. I'm going to the Jew." Well, you already said that before, Paul. What are you saying it again? Because he's doing different locations, and he's making sure that the Jews hear it in these different locations, going from Turkey, Greece, and Rome. And those three areas are declared to have been reached, and given the Jews plenty of opportunity to hear the gospel of grace now. And that's what Paul, I believe, was commanded to do by the Lord, at least according to Acts 18. Did that answer? Oh, yeah, Jenny.
Knowing what you know now about the difference between the little flock and us, if you were part of that little flock, then wouldn't you wish you could hear Paul's message and become part of the body of Christ?
I don't think so. Paul obviously was a Jew who became saved and was looking heavenly. But the Jews, in general, they're looking for a land.
It just feels like sorry for the little.
I think it was so ingrained in them, though, the hope of the kingdom and the earthly future. I think it's so ingrained and so wonderful to them that honestly, I don't think they're going to think that we have anything better than they do.
I would think, you know, remember that the disciples, one of the first questions they asked, or you see in Acts 1:8, I think it is, it says, are you going to set up the kingdom at this time? Because that's all they heard. And they were looking forward to the kingdom. They probably felt sorry for Paul. He says, well, you're not going to get the kingdom. Well, you know, I'm sorry, this millennial kingdom.
Wasn't the kingdom their hope?
Yes.
Boy, they're looking forward to the kingdom like... we are to heaven, and that was...
everything in Christ's teaching was the kingdom.
The opposite. They feel sorry for the ones, well, now they're not going to be in this kingdom that we're waiting for.
But, of course, what does Christendom do today?
Well, now they all want to be in the kingdom. Well,
they're all putting us in the earthly kingdom.
Well, the other thing is you remember the Holy Spirit came upon them. So, I mean, this is still important to God. He does want that to have spiritual kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, if you think of it that way, the Holy Spirit's directing them in a different way than it's directing us. So, in both ways, it's going to bring glory to God, and both are important.
Yeah. I think they'll be satisfied no matter where you're at. Your eternity is going to be okay. You can check out...
I don't know if we're ever going to be on... I mean, saying we can't be on Earth, but...
I mean, will we be on...
Yeah, we get a pass, too.
I'm guessing that we'll be able to...
get a pass.
Yeah,
get a hall pass.
Oh, one day pass, yeah. And, and be able to...
We'll be so glad to be home.
Yeah, it's hard to understand it now.
Yeah, we only... Yeah. It's probably something totally different than we're...
Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're completely satisfied where you're at, why would you want to go somewhere else?
Mm-hmm. But we are attached to Earth, too, so I could see us wanting to see this kingdom.
Oh, yeah, we're quite attached here, and we want to see, well, how did it turn out? You know, we want to
see our new bodies.
When
we get our new bodies, will we want to be?
Oh, maybe not. And the new mind.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
From with our minds today, it's like we can't comprehend the other reality. But it'll be interesting. But you know, just because we're a curious lot, we'll probably retain curiosity, and we'll probably want to know.
We'll just be glad we're not
going to
be zapped.
Yeah.
For a bad thought.
So, it'll all work out, I think. Are you worried you might get into the earthly kingdom instead of heavenly kingdom, Jenny? So, I was going to say, are you worried you're going to get into the wrong kingdom and you'll be part...
No, I know where I'm going.
You're just feeling sorry for the other ones.
People that don't have that clear of love and acceptance and everything, but
yeah.
It helps to know that this is God's plan and God's
going to
make it all really good for them too.
Yeah, I don't think anyone's going to be disappointed who are saved. Their eternal life is going to be pretty good. So this the two groups Paul's referring to, we can see where they came from and why he would refer to it, because there were both groups meeting together. They wanted to hear about Jesus Christ, and they were probably curious as to the things that were going on that Paul understood now that is new information, and so they were probably intrigued by what was happening. And Paul, if you read it and understand it, you can see that he's pulling this information out in terms of the two groups. And so it just makes more sense if you understand that there were two groups going on at that same time. And so both groups were believing in Jesus Christ, but Paul is one who upholds his preaching of the cross, which is something Peter didn't do. Peter didn't preach the cross because, there was no cross for half of it, that gospel, and then after the cross, he preaches Christ's shed blood, which is what confuses people. When you read through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you'll see that he references the shed blood of Christ. Well, people put that in that he's preaching now the blood of, or the cross, like Paul is preaching, and that's just not the case. You have to understand that the shed blood of Christ is important for all people in all generations, and especially, you know, for the Jews, they understood that was, and it was predicted in the Old Testament that he would shed his blood for us. And so that's where Peter is coming from. But he preaches it still more as a shame, and it's something that Israel had done that was not their best. They weren't showing forth their best foot there. But Paul glories in the cross. There's a whole different feeling here that we get from Paul's preaching compared to Peter's preaching. But Christ's death, again, that commonality, if he's going to be the Savior of the world, of all people, what did he have to do? He had to shed his blood. And so, but you have to understand that the preaching comes from two different directions. Peter normally looks at it, we see it from the shame of the cross. Paul looks at it as the glory of the cross. And so we're looking at it from two different ways. Peter looks at it as Israel's failure because they failed to see Jesus Christ. And so we see that difference in preaching, and you have to understand that as you read through Peter. And also when you read through Peter, people, this is one reason people will get the rapture and the second coming confused, because first of all, they take Peter as being preaching basically the same as Paul, and because of that, now they take when Peter references the coming of the Lord, all of a sudden they start saying, well, that's the second coming or the rapture. They'll put it all together as to one event. Because they start combining this different theologies into one. They cross the line here between the little flock and the body of Christ. They don't see the distinct nature of the two here, and so that's where a lot of the confusion comes from, is that Peter sounds very similar to Paul, but you have to read it in terms dispensationally that they're preaching two different messages to two different groups. And the commonality, they sound so common because there is a common connection. Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, obviously, there's going to be many similarities. That doesn't make it the same gospel, doesn't make it the same group.
Didn't they both make a big deal out of the resurrection?
Peter?
Peter and Paul.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Because anyone can die on a cross.
Right.
But if you don't, if you're not raised up, well, then you're just a man. Yeah. Where's your hope, like Paul would say? Their hope would be tied up in his resurrection, obviously. What good is a dead Jesus?
Wasn't the resurrection proof that he truly was God?
That was the proof. That was absolutely the proof. God showing forth his power in the resurrection, and also giving us that hope that we too have that same hope of resurrection. Whatever group you're in, you're going to still want that hope. You know, a dead Jesus is a hopeless Jesus, is a dead religion. Just like all the other religions, why are they no good? All their leaders died.
They stayed dead.
I mean, if that's the hope you want, of course, I guess if you keep coming back. Boy, that's some hope, huh? This is what I want. I come back as a cockroach or as a...
Then you've done something wrong.
Yeah. Well, I guess that would be the bad life. That's the karma, you know. But then Paul goes into the grace and peace. And of course, grace and peace, we run into this in every one of Paul's writing. All 13 epistles, he talks about grace and peace. And people think, well, what a nice opening. Grace and peace. You know, it's just a wonderful way to open up. But there's actually dispensational truth in that statement right there. And Paul is kind of compressing what he teaches in those two words, grace and peace. And so it's not just a nice little thing that this is... you know, it's like a marketing tool where Paul uses these words. And the interesting thing is, we see it in Peter's writings too. That really messes things up. But you have to understand from a dispensational standpoint how Paul was using the grace and peace. And you get that by reading all his books and understanding what he's talking about. And so right now, we are living in a very special period of God's grace. Now, God's grace is evident throughout all generations to all men. And if it wasn't, if God didn't show forth his grace and mercy on mankind, what would have happened after Adam ate of the tree?
Mm-hmm.
He should have. He should have died right there. He was promised death. God should have just said, "Bam, you're gone." But God showed His grace and mercy. His mercy was He didn't kill him. His grace was He offered him a redeemer. Of course, they thought Cain was the redeemer that was promised, and that didn't turn out so well either. But this God, this time now today in this age of grace, Paul calls it the dispensation of grace, with the gospel of grace being preached, this special period of time of grace, is God is lavishing His grace on us more so, or it's more evident than in other generations. And it's a great lavishing of grace where He's just slopping on, He's mopping the grace on us all over. You know, it's God's grace is evident in everything that we see here if you understand where mankind is and how God was reacting to man. And so this special period of God's grace, this is what Paul is referring to. And so I'm not taking away from God's grace in all other dispensations, but we're seeing a very special time that God has given us His grace. So instead of death, we ended up with life. And so that's really showing forth God's grace. We see Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So in other words, just knowing where the law brought us. The law brings death, but God brings life. And it also makes His grace abound even more because, again, He basically condemned mankind with the law. And the law did nothing but condemn mankind, which makes God's grace even more abundant because we see that with more condemnation comes more of grace that must be given to mankind. That if we take a look in a broader sense, we can see that God's wrath and judgment were actually delayed.
Well, the fact that grace, you can't call the same grace is a problem for some people who think that they're so bad that they can't be saved, and as a result prevents them from looking for salvation.
They don't understand God's grace there and how abundant His grace is. As Scripture talks about the sufficiency of His grace. Sufficient means there's plenty there. No matter how great your sin, God's grace is sufficient to take care of that. And that is really, I think, a lack of understanding of God's grace that has been lavished on mankind and what He's done for us. Which is too bad. You know, there are a lot of people who think they've gone too far, that God would never forgive him or them of their sin. But on a broader note, if we go to Psalm 110, we can see how what was supposed to happen at the stoning of Stephen, actually, we see the Lord says to my Lord, sit at, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we'll just stop there. And so this verse that we sometimes just pass over is about there's a certain time he's going to sit until there's a certain point. In other words, when he stands up, watch out. Because at that point, he's going to make his enemies a footstool. In other words, they're going to be crushed. Now, that's what was supposed to happen. And I believe this verse and others that talk about Christ or the God arising in His anger, there's a number of verses in Psalm and Isaiah that He's arising in His anger, which is why that they stoned Stephen when he was preaching this, that he sees Jesus standing. They knew he was sitting at the, or that this was referring to some of these things in prophecy. He's going to arise in His anger. And so this arising in His anger is what is being announced here. But there was something that was unscheduled, and that's the body of Christ was formed. And that was God, instead of arising in his anger and wrath, what does he do? He changes everything, and he starts pouring out his grace and mercy on us. And instead of declaring war on us, he declares a peace, basically a peace between he and man, between God and man. And so the opposite here, that wrath that was supposed to be poured out now turned into God's grace that he lavished on us and declared a peace between us and God, that was now God isn't going to come down on mankind in his wrath. And so there's a huge dispensational change that is being declared that we see when Paul says grace and peace. And so the grace and peace that is being declared by Paul relates to the wrath that God was going to be pouring out on mankind in the tribulation. And so that wrath that was coming, that Jesus standing in his wrath, that Christ standing, that was something that was going to be a declaration of war against mankind. Revelation 19:11, the verses in your notes. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. That's the tribulation. This is the, and notice this is in the end of Revelation, but we see a white horse at the beginning of Revelation. What is that?
Satan.
That's Satan as an imitator, coming in, making peace, but it's a temporary peace that will be broken in the middle of the tribulation. So don't get confused by the white horses, because not everybody who rides a white horse is Christ. So they have to understand that. You know, that's one of the things that why 1st and 2nd, 3rd John was written, so that they would understand who is of Christ and who is of Satan. And so that's going to help Israel during the tribulation in determining who the Antichrist is. So this declaration of grace and peace was brought in through the Apostle Paul. And so he was the one commissioned to carry the mystery. The mystery that was hidden from all generations, something that was never known, the disciples never knew about it. Jesus Christ, Jesus, the earthly Jesus, never knew about it. That freaks people out. Because Jesus, he's God, he knows everything. Well, that was veiled. You have to understand that there is a veil between deity and humanity. And that veil was pulled aside at the transfiguration. They could see who he really was for an instant. But that curtain was closed, and he was fully human. If there was any deity in Jesus, he wouldn't be human. He was, and we don't understand how that's connected. You know, how does Jesus is connected to deity, the second person of the Trinity? But that's our limitation. We have to understand that Jesus was fully man, which means he knew as much as the Holy Spirit would reveal to him, or how much the Father would reveal to him. That's why he went to the mountaintop to pray before he picked his disciples. Because it was the Father who was picking the disciples and telling him who to pick. And so that's why he was always in prayer with the Father, because he had to communicate with the Father to know what to do. Everything the Father wanted, he did. And so he never acted on his own. Could he have acted on his own? Technically, yes. He didn't want to go to the cross. Exactly. He said, all right, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to bow to your will, the will of the Father. And so he always put himself under the Father, and did what the Father told him to do in his whole life. And so that this declaration of grace and peace went to the whole world. You have to recall that when Peter was preaching, he was commanded to preach to the Jews. I go, Jesus Christ himself, I go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Peter, James, John, and the rest, they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And remember that lost sheep of Israel? The lost sheep, we got that one and we got the 99. These are the ones who think they're righteous. But they thought they were, but they're really not righteous. But the one sheep is the one who became part of that little, that true little flock of believers, not the ones who thought they were righteous. And so when you read your parables, understand that they're related to Israel, and almost every parable is related to the two types of people in Israel, the saved and the unsaved. Most of those thought, I'm part of Israel, I'm God's chosen people. They do that today, don't they? They make something special out of God's chosen people. Jan Markel, always talking about, well, they're God's chosen people. They have the covenants. They have all. They don't. They're the unbelieving part of Israel. Paul in Romans 11 says that the true Israel is the believing Israel. That is who Israel is, and that's who will go into the kingdom. The unbelieving Israel, they're going to be as dross, separated out, refined. We got the silver up here, the refined metal up here, and the dross down here. And that's going to be how God separates out. They're going to be declared to be not Israel because they're not saved. And Paul understood that. When Paul says all Israel is going to be saved, that's the one out of 100 that's going to be saved, because they're the ones who are true Israel because they are believers. A lot of people, they just don't get it. They say that all Israel saved, well, they're automatically saved. They don't even have to get saved, they will be saved. Well, that's not true at all. Unsaved Israel, even today, in God's eyes, are, you know, all people are the same. There's no distinction at all between an Israelite and a Gentile.
And it's, the little flock is going to be, God's going to bring them back during the tribulation, or is there seed? Where's that little flock going to come from?
There's going to be a new, anyone that's saved after the rapture is going to be part of that little flock. So probably almost immediately they become this little flock of believers. Now there's some who think that Peter, James, John, and then the rest of the disciples are coming back into the tribulation period. Maybe. I kind of don't think so, but yeah, I know. I'll pass, thank you. I'm fine here. Yeah, and so that's you know, debatable. But there, and will there be others then that would come from the little flock? I don't think so. But that there will be. It's picking up basically where it was left off.
Okay, so in reality, people that are living in Israel today, they're going to go through the non-believing, that are going to go through the tribulation. If they believe, then they will become part of the little flock.
Yes.
So there is really seed in Israel today that will eventually get the message.
There'll be those who are left who are not saved today or in the body of Christ. Once the rapture happens, there'll be no saved person on this earth.
But then they'll have to be saved through the Jew.
But I think the testimony of the rapture will get many people to be saved at that point. And at that point then, the Jews who are saved, and anyone, the Gentiles also can get saved into that, like Ruth and many others who came into Israel. Those who are saved will be part of that little flock of believers. Yeah. Dave?
You just answered my question. I was going to ask if the Gentiles would be part of the...
Oh, okay, yeah. I believe, and there's biblical evidence of that, that they could come, they would have to come in through Israel to be there. Now, it's going to be confusing, I think, just like people are confused today. Yeah, because there's the gospel of the grace of God been preached, and now people, what are they going to preach after the rapture? However, I think what's really important is that they truly will believe, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ as the only means to heaven. They may not fully understand salvation. You know, when you're saved, as a, if you're a child especially, how much did you really understand about your salvation? All I knew, basically, when I was saved at probably 6 years old, maybe seven, was that I didn't want to go to hell. Jesus Christ was the only way that I could be saved, and I needed to trust in Him. Now, I probably couldn't even articulate that, but that's basically, I knew He was my only hope. And there's nothing I could do of myself to add to that. And I believe at that point I was saved, even though I couldn't articulate or understand the bigger picture of salvation at that point. But I think the same thing. People who put their trust in Christ, and Christ alone, after the rapture, they will be the ones who will be saved. I didn't, no. I wasn't even baptized.
Ever.
Christened or anything. So, it's a little iffy there, but... But see, that's what a lot of people hang their hat on, is that, well, I was baptized, I was, and all these other things that not only, and it's funny in churches, even good, solid Baptist churches, it says, well, I'm saved, and then I was baptized, and it's almost like I was saved, and then I was baptized. Oh, okay. Okay, good. You're in for sure then.
Yeah.
Well, you're actually a heathen then in most people's.
But not us.
Oh, that's good. That's good.
Maybe Dave's right.
Yeah, really. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for pointing that out, Dave. And so His grace and peace obviously mean something very special, and it's a reason that He says it has to do with dispensational changes that have been going on. But then He gets into verses 4 through 8, and we have, He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, even though the Corinthians, they weren't living the best of lives, they weren't good examples in many things, they were, if you looked at their outward life and what they were doing, they weren't really good examples for Christ, but they were still saved. And Paul, again, never hints that they will lose their salvation or that they weren't even saved. He says he calls them saints in verse 2. He thanks the Lord for the grace given to them by God. That grace, it's not like how Catholics would think in terms of earning grace. Often you look at a religion, Muslims and others, that you need to earn God's grace by doing things. You do something, you get God's grace. And that's not how it works. Paul makes it very clear that grace, if you have to pay for it, isn't grace. It's not, if it's paid for, if it's something you have to earn, it's not grace at all. And so that's what we have to understand, that God's grace is given to us, and it's there because it was... by grace, God did these things. And so therefore, it's something that God does out of His love for us. And He assures them that God has set them firm to the end. This should be something that really, you really need to read this and understand it and accept it for yourself, that if these Corinthians can be saved, that we certainly have some security in our salvation. Who will confirm you to the end, in verse 8, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you understand who these Corinthians were, that's quite the statement. And when Paul says that, he doesn't say it lightly. That when God looks at us, what does He see us as?
Christ.
We're blameless, we're in Christ, He's going to see Christ, He's not going to see us. And so isn't that just a wonderful knowledge of that we have? That we will be blameless in the day of our Lord. That time when we stand before Him, we will be completely blameless. And so, another thing too, it says that in verse 9, And actually, I went a verse a little ahead here. Okay, I should have put 9 there. But God is faithful. We're talking about the faithfulness of God. Now, when we talk about the faithfulness of God or the faithfulness of Christ, the faith of Christ, modern translations lose that completely. The newer translations skip right over it. They don't even get it. There's the King James and others related to that. It's absolutely amazing how these other translations completely lose the idea of the faithfulness of Christ, the faith of Christ. And so this is one area that the King James Bible shines, because they have retained this idea and the difference between the faith of Christ and the faith in Christ. And so we have the difference here is one is the object and one is the subject. The faith of Christ, the object of faith is Christ. The object, the subject would be us. The object would be Him, and He's pointing at us. In other words, we have faith of Christ. You could say the faithfulness of Christ is how it seems to be best implied. If it weren't for the faithfulness of Christ, He would not have gone to the cross. And because of the faith of Christ, now we have faith. When I have faith in Christ, it means something. If Christ didn't do anything, my faith in Christ would mean nothing. But He's the one that instigated the whole process. And so, again, like I say, the newer translations completely just eliminate it. And it makes it so that everything is faith in Christ. Let me just take a look at some examples here. Philippians 3:9. And this is the one I usually use, the NASB, which says, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Now, again, like churches do, they put the focus on me, what I did. But if you look at the King James Bible, and I'm going to go there quickly. If you read that, it says, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." All of a sudden, the verse turns it around and puts the focus on what God did instead of what I did. And I think in context, that seems to be the more proper way to look at it. Now, Galatians 2 actually has something that is even more stark, in my opinion. And again, as far as I know, all the modern translations, the newer ones, are the ones that just completely wipe this out and completely trounced on it and lost what it's saying. Now, If I read it in the NASB, which I have in my notes here, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ." Now, the problem with this, if you look at it, we're seeing that it's all faith in Christ, and it repeats and repeats and repeats, and gives no credit for what God did, but it gives a lot of credit for what I did. And of course, God made it possible through His death, burial, and resurrection for me to have faith in Christ. But if we read it in the King James Bible, we says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Christ in going to the cross, even we have believed in Christ." Now you can see that there's a relationship between what Christ did on the cross and what I'm doing, and it makes much more sense. Now, why the difference in translation? Because here's what the Greek would look like. All right, you see a problem? It says faith Christ. That's what it says. That's the Greek. That's what it says. Now you have to decide. It's a decision that has to be made by the translators. Now, in modern times, where's the focus always? It's on me, isn't it? And it seems that that idea of how important the things that I'm doing, they put the focus in on me instead of giving credit for focus on what Christ did. When you look at the King James Bible and others related to that, they see that there's a difference between what faith Christ means. And they see that what God did is as important, or more important in a sense, that he starts the process and then I finish the process, and they give credit for that chain that was created. That's why, even though it's technically correct, the context just doesn't work.